Tonight we're going to be picking up in John chapter 12, and we will cover verses 20 through 36. I thought about trying to finish the chapter, but there's too much substance in this section. So I wanted to slow down a little bit to make sure that we understand it properly. Now our second hour of study this evening, as I mentioned before, will cover the doctrine of the providence of God. The providence of God. That'll be our second hour, and it will look at God's sovereign control over His creation. Particularly, we're going to look at the events of the cross tonight. So anyway, when we come into, we have Jesus into Jerusalem at this time. So when we pick up in John chapter 12, verse 20, we have an interesting comment here. It says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." Now the Greeks here, it could be a literal reference to Greeks, but the way that many of the Jews talked about Gentiles was they would refer to them as simply as Greeks, because Greek was the common language that almost everybody spoke in this ancient world, so they would refer to them as Greeks. It was anybody that was a non-Jew is what it was. And so when it talks about these that were going up to worship at the feast, some take this that they were God-fearers, which means that they were those who were drawn to Judaism. They were attracted to the monotheism because there was such a plurality of gods in those days, a polytheism, that sometimes the gods would war with each other. And it gave you a sense of instability because you didn't know who to trust. And there was always these factions among the Greek gods and sort of thing. So Judaism had a tremendous appeal because it promoted monotheism. You know, it was very simple. One God. Now, there may be a multiplicity of laws, but it was still monotheistic, and there was a draw there. Now, a proselyte was one who had fully converted, had undergone circumcision, certain ceremonial washings, and that whole business. So it's hard to say if these were God-fearers or proselytes. I tend to think God-fearers. But nonetheless, they were going up to worship at the feast. And it says that these then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, this is a figure of speech. They say they wish to see Jesus. It means they wish to meet Jesus. Because really, anybody could have seen Jesus walking through a crowd. They didn't want to just see him. They wanted to meet with him. They wanted to talk with him. And the question is, why did they go to Philip? Well, Philip is a Greek name. So maybe they felt a connection there with Philip. Who knows? Philip means lover of horses. Philo, to love. And hippos is horse. You ever heard of a hippopotamus? Hippos, horse, potamos, river. A hippopotamus is a river horse. Yeah. But Philip means lover of horses. Good name.
Water
horse. Yeah, hippopotamus. So they come to Philip, and they say that we wish to see Jesus, and Philip, for whatever reason, didn't feel comfortable. So it says Philip came and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Now this is it almost seems like a non-event that's just sort of plugged in here. It just seems sort of insignificant. I hate to call it a non-event, but it seems insignificant that these Greeks would come. They say, "We want to see Jesus." But in verse 23, it says, "And Jesus answered them." Now, this would be Andrew and Philip after their statement that they say the Greeks wish to see you. "And he answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Apparently, there was something in the coming of the Greeks that was a flag. It was something that told Jesus, "This is it. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, remember, up to this point, we've had a number of times where it says that his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. And when it says that his hour had not yet come, of course, it's speaking of something very specific in the life of Christ. It's speaking about the cross. Yes, sir? The cross. And more than the cross, really. But it shows that there was a that Christ operated by a personal sense of destiny. He knew his purpose for coming into the world, and we'll look at that more briefly. But now he comes to this place where now he says the hour has come. Now we know he's speaking of the cross, and we'll talk about that more here in a second. But I find it interesting that he gives this response to Philip and Andrew at the time when the Greeks come and they say they wish to see Jesus. Now, we don't have anything recorded in the biblical account as to whether Jesus actually went and spoke to them. We don't know. The text just doesn't tell us. But this seems to hint, possibly, of the anticipation of the coming church age. And the Jews and the Gentiles together forming the body of Christ. And we'll talk about that in our second, in the summary points as well. But I want to point out here that Jesus is now facing the cross. He's facing the most difficult time, and the text is going to say he's troubled. And we know that he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays. He says, "Father, if it be thy will, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thy will be done." We know that he's troubled. We know that he's going to go to the Father in prayer about this. But yet, even though he's under this great moment of stress, how does he view the event? He doesn't say the hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified, even though that's what he's talking about. But how does he look at it? He says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In other words, even the suffering of the cross was to result in God's glory. And by the way here, Christ is more concerned with the glory of his Father than he is his own hardships. And by the way, it raises a question. When we face hardship, how do we view it?
It should be the same.
And I would argue that if we are advancing in our spiritual walk with the Lord, I would argue that if we are growing to spiritual maturity, that there is a point in the Christian life where we become so focused upon God and His will that even our hardships, we say, "Father, this will result in your glory because I trust you and I know that you are in control of all things and nothing happens by chance, nothing." And we know from Proverbs 16:33 that even the rolling of the dice, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Such that what appears to man to be mere chance events, even on something insignificant as rolling dice, is under his sovereign control. And we can trust that God is working all things together for the good. That he causes all things to work together for the good to those who love the Lord. And that's the operative phrase there, isn't it? We often focus on God causing all things to work together. And that is true. I don't want to diminish that. But it's to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Because if we don't have love for God, if we are not operating within the sphere of a mindset of love for God, we do not see events, good or bad, as being under His sovereign control and working for our good and His glory. And yet Christ is here. He's facing the cross. I was talking to a friend of mine earlier. His brother recently passed away. I sent out an email and was asking for prayer for him. They did the funeral over the weekend. But he had the opportunity to counsel with his sister, with some family, with some friends. And he used this as an opportunity to share Christ. He used this as an opportunity to give divine viewpoint to people. And we were talking about, how, and the issue of this passage got brought up. How do you view the trials of life? How do you view hardships? But I was thinking of a professor I had some years ago, and this was part of our discussion. But some years ago, I had a professor when I was doing my undergraduate degree. He was a retired colonel. I don't remember his name. We used to call him SPAC. That was what he went by. And we always knew that there was a quiz, a pop quiz, because he'd walk into class. He'd say, "All right, everybody, put your books away. Get a pen and a blank sheet of paper out. You now have an opportunity to excel." And that was the way he put it. And of course, everybody mumble and murmur and they put their books away, and you'd hear the shuffling of the pages come out and their pens, and this and this deep sigh. But you know something? After about 3 or 4 times of him saying that, I thought, he's really got it right. Because how do you view a trial? How do you view a hardship? Do you view it as an opportunity to complain, to run away, or pray for God to get you out of it? Or do you say, this is an opportunity to excel? This is an opportunity to grow? This is an opportunity to glorify God? Because that's exactly what Christ is doing here. When he utters these words, he hears these words from Philip and Andrew that these Greeks wish to see you, and he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And that's what the cross is going to result in. The Father will be glorified in the cross. And many have come to faith in Christ. They have trusted Jesus as the Savior. And this has resulted in the forgiveness of sins. It has resulted in the gift of eternal life. It has resulted in the imputation of righteousness, a spiritual gift. You are a brother and sister to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have a very high position in the family of God. You are an ambassador for Christ. You have a very royal, dignified position. These are all high things that are given to us. We're given a spiritual gift. There are many things that are given to us at the moment of our salvation. A portfolio of spiritual assets that's just phenomenal. All courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we don't earn it. We don't deserve it. There's nothing we could ever do, have done, can do, or ever will do to merit the greatness, the mercy, the kindness, the love of God toward us. And it has all been paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died in our place. And this is the glory. This is the glory of God in effect here. Now moving on to verse 24 here. Jesus says, "Truly, truly." The Greek is amen, amen. And when you have the doubling of amen, amen, he's driving a point here. He's emphasizing something. This is a point of truth. He's saying, listen, you know, stop talking, focus on me, let your ears be drawn to what I'm about to say to you. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now this comes on the heel of his statement about the cross, isn't it? And then he says in verse 25, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world," and he's putting it within the context of this world, "he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." And what he's talking about here is a paradox. The paradox of death leads to life and sacrifice leads to gain. Now very specifically, he's talking about his own death. He's talking about his own sacrifice. But he's also couching it within language that those who are listening to him, those who are his disciples, will also understand this same mindset. This mindset of dying to live. Paul, what does Paul say? He says, "I die daily." Dies to his values, dies to his ambitions, dies to anything that he personally wants that would be an impediment to his walk and his relationship with God and the ultimate glory of God. And I love Philippians, and you know, Philippians 2. And it's also about a sacrificial life. It's about a sacrificial life for others. If you read 1 Corinthians, where you're reading about those who are in 1 Corinthians 11, where they're partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, what are they doing? They're eating food selfishly, and hungry people are showing up. The poor, hungry, are not having anything to eat. There are people that are getting drunk in the church. Well, this is selfish behavior, not selfless, as ought to model the life of a Christian. And in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." Now, by the way, why issue that command except that that's a real possibility? Is it possible for a Christian to operate selfishly or from conceit? Yes. And that's why he has to issue the negative command. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." I love Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." He's not come to be served, but to serve. At another point, I think it's in Matthew 23, where the disciples are quibbling amongst themselves, and he says, "The greatest among you will become what? The servant of all." So the one who would be the greatest must make himself or herself the servant of others, must make himself in that place of humility and service to others, willing to. And Christ models that. We're going to see that in John 13, where he washes the disciples' feet. He takes the place of a humble, lowly servant and the lowest of servants in that society, because you wash the feet of those who came in off the dirty streets, and you know what you can step in when you're out in the streets. It's very dirty business. And by the way, Jesus is still washing feet. Every time we confess our sins to the Lord, 1 John 1:9, He's still washing feet. He's still cleansing us. But he sets forth what here many take to be this paradox, that it seems to be a paradox is a seeming contradiction. It's not, but it's just one of those things that just doesn't quite naturally seem to flow in our experience or our normal way of thinking. And then he says in verse 26, he says, if anyone serves me. Now, the if here is a third class condition in the Greek. Now, remember that there are four class conditions in the Greek. There's a first class, and it's if and it's true. If and it's true. The second is an if and it's not true. The third class is if, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. And this is the way we most often think about the use of the word if here. And then there's a fourth, which is if, and I wish it were true, but it's not. And this is for people who wish they were millionaires, but, you know, they haven't hit the lottery yet. But this is a third class condition, which means it's maybe it is, maybe that. Maybe you are a disciple, maybe you're not. But he says, if anyone serves me, and he uses the Greek word diakoneo here. We get the word deacon. Deacon. And so when you hear about a deacon in the church, it's literally one who is a servant to others. Okay? It was actually a term that was used of waiters in restaurants who would wait tables. They would serve others. Now, I know some deacons who think they're kings, and that's a contradiction, that they would take such a title and then behave in such a way. But he says here, if anyone serves me. And by the way, when he uses the word serve here, it's a present active subjunctive. The present tense in the Greek refers to ongoing action. The active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. It means you choose to do it. But the subjunctive mood is the mood of possibility, which really underscores the third class conditional clause in the Greek, if. In other words, it's maybe you will. It's subjunctive. It's possible future. Okay? But he says here, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Follow me. Akalutheo. And it just simply means to follow. It's a good translation. But it's a present active imperative. In other words, if you make the choice to follow, if you make the choice to be a servant, then Christ says, if you're gonna be a servant, then you must follow me. Now, to follow Christ, what is that? It is to surrender your will and choose His will, however difficult that may be. He's facing the cross. Look, none of us are going to face persecution to the point of death. But if we are going to follow Christ, we must be willing to do as He did. We must be willing to lay down our lives, surrender our will to do His will. We must be willing to think from the divine viewpoint, which means knowing His word. We must be willing to commit ourselves to doing the will of God, however difficult that is. Okay? Because Christ said that you must what? Take up your cross and follow me. Now, we're not going to take up a literal cross like he did. I mean, for him it was a literal, tangible thing. But what is the cross? The cross was the highest will of God for Jesus. It represented the most difficult thing, but it also represented the most glorious thing. And for us to take up our cross is to take up the will of God to whatever place God would lead us. And that's what it means.
To whatever extent, and being that even if that goes against what we would naturally want or not want, or think.
Yes, we are willing to lay down our desires,
right.
Our ambitions,
right.
our goals, our anything about us that would serve as an impediment,
right.
to our walk with Christ, to following Him. So when He says, if anyone serves Me, in other words, if you're going to make that choice to follow Him, once you make that choice, what that means is you must follow Him. You must think as He thought.
Right.
His values must become your values. And you must be willing to walk in the will of God. So He must follow Me, and where I am, there My servant will be also. Now when I take it where He says that where I am, I take that to be in the will of God. That, and where I am, there My servant will be also. In other words, the servant will also be in that same will. And by the way, I know this is also true of friendships with other believers. That when we are walking as God would have us to walk, we are all headed in the same direction. We are all going to the place that God would have us to go. And if anyone serves Me, He goes on to say, the Father will honor him. The Father will honor him. Now He says in verse 27, now My soul has become troubled. Teirasso in the Greek. It's to stir up, to disturb, to trouble. And this is because of the stress of the moment. And you know what this points out to me? Is it points out to me the humanity of Christ. Because God is not troubled, is He? God isn't disturbed. But when he says, My soul has become troubled, it underscores the humanity of Christ. And then He goes on to say, and what shall I say? Father, save Me from this hour? Right? He says, yes, it's a troubling situation. He's human. And we can all relate to that in our humanity. But then He goes on to say, what shall I say? Father, save Me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Now here He speaks of His personal sense of destiny that He has in coming into this world. That it's going to culminate in the cross. And so He says, He said, what shall I say? Father, save Me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And then He says, Father, glorify Your name. Now this seems to be a direct address to the Father. I would actually take this to be a very short prayer. Where He says, Father, glorify Your name. Glorify Your name. So now notice what happens here. There's a response, isn't there? It says, then a voice came out of heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Now that's a very clear statement, isn't it? Voice out of heaven, the Father speaks. Yes, ma'am?
Yeah, you may get to it, so I'm going to hold it.
Okay. So He says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. But notice the response of the crowd in verse 29. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. It thundered? It seems like such a clear statement. How would they say it had thundered? What is that?
And you know it's a clear statement. Jesus later says, you heard the voice, not for my sake, but for yours.
Yes, and I'll get to that. I know, you're stealing my thunder, babe. But some of the crowd who stood by heard it saying that it had thundered. And others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Now this points out several things. It points out, one, that revelation does not guarantee illumination. One may have revelation, but it does not guarantee understanding. And I would also go so far as to say that what this seems to me to be is a suppression of the truth. Remember over in Romans chapter 1, let me go over there. Because here Paul is talking about the unbeliever. And remember, we've talked about this. We've talked about how God is made known through the creation. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1 and 2. Talks about how God has been revealed through the creation. Okay, it's very clear. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what?
Suppress
the truth and unrighteousness. Now, is there anything wrong with the revelation of God through the creation? Absolutely not. I was talking with a woman one day at work, and we were talking, and she's an evolutionist, and I'm a creationist, and she thinks that she's the product of, you know, matter, motion, time, and chance, that she's just, you know, accident, no reason for her to be. And I looked at her and I said, you know what, you are an amazingly complex being. I said, you have over 100 billion cells in your brain alone, and you have complex thought that no computer can match. And I told her, I said, you know, scientists who design robots, in 1,000 years of designing a robot, could never design a robot that can self-reproduce. Because what you can do in your womb, that you can reproduce a lot, you can reproduce another you. That's amazing. I mean, you watch some of these shows where scientists try to create robots and they stagger around and stumble and fall. It's kind of embarrassing, but it's a challenge for them. But I said, it is much easier for me to look at you and see you as the product of a God who is personal and who in great detail created you in such marvelous design than it is for me to see you as the product of time plus chance. I said, it actually takes more faith for me to believe the evolutionist perspective than it does the biblical perspective. Okay?
Yeah, for me, it's like when you talk like that, and someone say the animals also the same, I mean, they have the same complex.
Features, yeah.
I'm saying, but it's like, what is the difference? It's like, because in Genesis, when there is that promise that we will, like, over the animals.
Yes, yes.
And that is, like, real now. That's why we are, I mean,
yes,
we can do it. Like, what a friend of mine said, imagine dinosaurs still, they would be in circus. I mean,
they would?
I mean, the human being can control that.
You are absolutely right.
So it's like, that's why, I mean, sometimes I see it, that's...
Uh-huh.
That's why we are different.
You know? You are absolutely right. I agree with you 100%. Because we are so special that even like Adam and Eve, who had authority, who had dominion over the creation, even over the animals, naming them, assigning personal names to them. But you're right. If dinosaurs existed today, then just like the elephants and giraffes, they would be under man's control. And it speaks of how brilliant man is, how great man is. Yeah. Now, man can abuse that. He can certainly abuse animals and... but the different issue. But the point is it's easier for me to look at somebody as the product of divine design. But the point is when I was talking with her, she kept saying, no, there is no God, it's just matter, we all came, Big Bang, we're all just here, here we are. It's like, really? So what's the value of man? What's the purpose? What's the point of man? Why are you here? But it was her suppressing the truth. Because the scripture says, he goes on in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Mm-hmm. In other words, there's something within man that knows when he or she looks at the creation, there is something within man. It's what Calvin used to argue as the sixth sense, what he called the sensus divinitatis, that every man has within himself or herself a sense of the divine. Okay? But Paul goes on to say, he says that it is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. But what they do is they suppress the truth. Now, when God here talks, and he says, I have glorified and will glorify it again. And you have this crowd who thinks, oh, it sounds like a clap of thunder. Or, boom! Really? That's what your brain does with it? You suppress that truth? And so you have to reassign these words to some, non-rational sound? But then others who said, well, we did hear, but well, it was an angel. But still not a recognition of God. They're willing to go with something spiritual, but still not a true recognition of God. I think it was. I think it was as clear as John recorded it for us.
But you're saying some, though, that said it sounded like thunder to them. Some said they thought they heard an angel.
Yes. I think it is the natural man suppressing revelation.
Oh, okay.
It's exactly what I think it is.
You don't think it was God not making himself clear to some people?
Well, now he does that too. He did well, and that's next week's lesson. He does that too, but I think this is a clear statement. I think it's, and I think John heard it, and John recorded it exactly how he heard it, and he also recorded their response.
You know, what I'm reminded of is whenever Moses was down off the mountain, mm-hmm. the God, you know, God was speaking, and they were like, "We can't stop."
Yes, they didn't. They were afraid. Yeah, they were afraid at the lightning and the thunder, and they said, "Hey, we don't want to hear God anymore. You go talk to God and come back and tell us what He said." Yes. But that was thunder. I think that was literal thunder. Good comment, though. But I also think of 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man cannot know the things of the Spirit of God, that there is something within the fallen man that will take that which is divine revelation, as clear as it is, whether it's through the creation or whether it's special revelation clearly given, and they suppress that truth. They suppress that truth. But notice what Jesus says in verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." Now that puzzled me. Because Jesus answered and said, "This voice," and he clearly identifies what was said, "has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." Now where this puzzled me was this. How could it be for their sake if they didn't even understand it? Right? In other words, how could it be for their sake, for their benefit, if they didn't understand it?
Maybe later on.
It could be later on, but I take it that when God... Because remember that Christ says, "What shall I say? Save me from this hour?" What hour is he talking about? The hour in which he is going to glorify the Father. And what is God's glory? It is that in God in which he reveals himself to others. I like the way one theologian put it. He says, "The glory of God is that which makes God look good." But it is God revealing himself. Here he's revealing himself through Christ and through the cross. So I take it that when he says that this was not for my sake but for your sake, it's because the cross was going to be for their benefit, even though they didn't understand it. Even though they did not understand it. So God would be glorified in the death of Christ, even though others would not understand it. Now he says in verse 31, "Now judgment is upon this world." Now judgment is upon this world. And this is because worldly-minded men had rejected Jesus and would crucify him. But he says judgment is upon this world. And he goes on to say, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And this shows the satanic force behind these humanistic actions. Because we realize that behind a lot of worldly activity are the spiritual forces of Satan and demons. And I think this is true on many levels. I think it's true in the activities of a lot of people's lives in their homes, but I think it extends into our society. I think it extends into politics. I think it extends into world affairs.
We don't battle flesh and blood.
Right. Right. But the battle is spiritual, heavenly. But he says, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And then he says in verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now this is a euphemism. This is a polite way of talking about the cross. If I am lifted up from the earth. This was a, you know, if we say today, you know, so-and-so passed away. What are we talking about? They said he died. But death can be such a hard word. So a euphemism is a nice way of saying something difficult. So when he says, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. I take that to be all men without distinction. That is, he's going to draw all kinds of men. Both Jews and Gentiles. He's going to draw all people, all kinds of people to himself. And verse 33, it says, "But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die." The kind of death. Here is speaking of the cross. Now the crowd, it says the crowd then answered him, because they're perplexed. Because remember, that in the previous section, last week we talked about, they're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, yay!" Right? They're all caught up in the hoopla of the moment. But they see him as a political king, don't they? And they don't understand the full scope of Messiah. That when he comes into the world, he comes into the world first to die as a suffering servant, to die a substitutionary death upon a cross, to die in our place, to bear the wrath and the judgment that rightfully belongs to us. And all they see is a political Messiah. So they raise the question, we have heard that out of the law, the Christ is to remain forever. How then can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, first of all, when they said, we have heard out of the law, there are times where in the New Testament, the law specifically refers to the first five books of the Bible, what is called the Pentateuch. But this is one of those examples, and we saw one earlier, where the law refers to all the Old Testament. And I think here specifically, I think when they're thinking of this, I think they're thinking probably, I mean, he could be referring to 2 Samuel 7:16. Daniel 7:14. I think he's referring mostly to Psalm 89, verses 35 through 37. Let's go over there. Psalm 89. And this is a messianic psalm. And he says, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David, verse 36. His descendants shall endure, what? Forever. And his throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. And over in Isaiah chapter 9, here could be another reference. Maybe somebody's thinking of Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 7, in which he says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So if this is what they're thinking of, then they might be saying, well, we've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So what's going on here is they lack a complete biblical understanding of Messiah. Now we could look at Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18, which refers to him being lifted up. His hands and his feet are pierced. His side is pierced. He can count all his bones. You know, that messianic psalm that speaks of the crucifixion itself. Isaiah 53 is another one. This is a passage we've covered before. But this speaks of the suffering servant, a messianic passage. Isaiah 53:4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Let me move down to verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered? And he was cut off out of the land of the living by the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave, well, what's that talking about? Death. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, and so on. But there were passages such as this that spoke of the death of Messiah. So apparently they had a very selective view. And by the way, do people do that today? They have a very selective view of Jesus. They have a Republican Jesus or a Democratic Jesus or a very moral good teacher Jesus or just a prophet Jesus. But they don't see the Jesus of the Bible, which is God, who came into the world and took upon himself humanity, who lived righteously among men and who went to the cross and died in the place of sinners. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Peter says he died for us, the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so he lived a perfect life. He went to the cross and died in our place and bore the punishment that rightfully belonged to us. He bore the wrath of God that belonged to us.
Didn't we say that someone killed Jesus? Or we can't say that.
Yes, he was killed.
He
was killed by the Jews. He was killed by the Gentiles. He was killed by the Romans. Everybody killed. They all get Acts 2, 22 and 23. He was killed by me.
Yeah, okay.
It was my sin that put him upon there.
Not
he was not murdered.
But killed.
Right. Because he said very clearly, he said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And even when he was on the cross, he did not die because of the crucifixion. He simply exhaled. He breathed out and gave up his spirit. And that was it. And he had the power to give up his life, and he had the power to take his life again. But he was not murdered. He was killed, and they put him upon a cross. And in that sense, they put him in the place where he was going to die. And it was their every intention to kill him. They plotted to kill him. They crucified him. But ultimately, he simply gave up his spirit. And he had that power to do that. He's God. So
I understand murder, but kill. That seems like
a close nuance.
Yeah. Closeness of the word.
And some might say that's splitting hairs. Yeah.
But he gave the statement where he says, where he made the statement, he gave up his life willingly.
Well, yeah, and you look at Peter's language. Let me go over there. We were there. Acts 2.
I kind of take the word kill and murder as being, an intruder comes into my house, I shot him.
Right, you can kill somebody, whereas murder, right, murder implies...
It implies
a certain intent. Right. But in Acts 2:23, it says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs and wonders which God performed through him in your midst. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So he says, it's on you. But then he says over in Acts 4, 27, he says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Okay, there's some Gentile rulers. Along with the Gentiles, right, and the people of Israel. Well, you got them all there. You got the Romans, you got the Gentiles, and you got the Jews. And in verse 28, he says, they were all gathered together against Jesus to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The evil actions of these men were under God's sovereign control to bring about the cross of Christ.
I think that's the only time they got to get.
It may have been, yeah, and yes.
They were not okay.
I know, it's crazy, isn't it?
Yeah.
Real insanity. So they posed the question, who is this Son of Man? Verse 35, so Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. And notice the word light there is capitalized because it's a reference to Christ himself. It's a particular light. It is the light himself is Christ. He says, walk while you have the light, that is of Jesus' guidance, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light. And by the way, again, the Gospel of John emphasizes, it's the gospel of belief. 98 times the word believe occurs. And what's the point of John? John tells us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where he says, these things have been written so that you might, what? Believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you might have life in his name. Okay, that's all salvation is, as simple as faith in Christ. Okay, so while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Now, to become a son of light means that you are characterized by light. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 5, because Paul picks up on this language in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. Now this talks both about positional and experiential reality. I mean, somebody may, and I think of America, I think of any country, okay? But you can have a position in which you live in this country. You positionally have citizenship. And because you positionally have that citizenship, then you have the experience of the American life. Is it a perfect life? Of course not. There is no such thing. But it is an experience that is directly related to position. Notice in Ephesians 5:8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. That's your position. You are light. That's a position that you have. Okay, it's like a citizenship. Then he says, walk as children of light. You see, you can be in the light, but being in the light doesn't guarantee you're going to walk in the light. That's what he's telling you. He says, walk as children of light. And then he says in verses 9 and 10, for the fruit of the light consists in all what? Goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is what? Pleasing to the Lord. And so when he says, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. That is, you may be characterized as having these qualities about you. And then in the last clause, he says, these things Jesus spoke and went away and hid himself from them. So there was a momentary break before the next turn of events, which we'll look at next week. So turn the page with me here, and we're just going to read through these summary points. It's kind of long, but it captures in essence what we've covered in the last hour almost. And I'm just going to read through this, and then if you have questions afterward, just we'll discuss it. So the central idea of the text is that Jesus recognized his hour had come for him to glorify the Father by going to the cross. So if we were to say, what's the main point, what's the main takeaway from this section we just covered? It's this, that Jesus had recognized that his hour had come for him to glorify the Father by going to the cross. Now, Jesus was rejected by the Jewish leadership and would soon be rejected by the majority in Israel. Those who were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, would soon be shouting, crucify, crucify him. And it appears at this point, let me go on here. However, there were many Jews who did believe in Jesus. There were many who did believe in Jesus. And as we're going to see next week, there were some who believed, but they were afraid to profess him openly because they were afraid. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. However, there were many Jews who did believe in Jesus, and it appears Gentiles were drawn to him as well. Philip and Andrew came to Jesus and told him the Gentiles wished to see him, and this led Jesus to speak about his death, which would glorify his Father. It appears Jesus' death hinted at the provision of salvation for the Gentiles who would form part of the body of Christ, the church. Read about that in John 10:16, Ephesians 2:11-19. Now, Jesus spoke paradoxically about dying to live and sacrificing to benefit. The sacrificial death and humiliation of the cross would result in God's glory and salvation to others. Now, people who love God first and value the things he values will, by comparison, hate the values of this world. Though the cross was difficult to face, Jesus knew he was in God's will, and he sought the Father's glory. The Father publicly affirmed Jesus' course, though others did not understand the Father's revelation. Divine revelation does not always lead to illumination, as God must open the heart to understand it. And remember, we talked about that last time in Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, where it says that he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. God's revelation was for the benefit of those who heard it because it affirmed the Father's will concerning Jesus going to the cross. Jesus then explained that judgment was upon the world, and this refers to Satan and his world system, which is hostile to God. Satan defeated himself when he tried to defeat Jesus. And I don't think he saw it. I think he's brilliant, but I think he's spiritually stupid too in some ways. So Satan defeated himself when he tried to defeat Jesus. That's true for a lot of people, by the way. Jesus then explained that he was going to die by crucifixion. However, those who heard it were perplexed because dying on a cross did not fit their preconceived ideas about the Messiah, whom they believed would live forever. And he will. He is alive, and he will live forever. Jesus then pressed upon his followers to walk in the light of his presence while they had it, explaining that those who believe in him will become children of light. God's unseen providential hand was controlling the circumstances in the life of Christ to bring him to the cross for his glory and the benefit of others. It was God's providence that put the Lord Jesus on the cross to be crucified by the hands of godless men, and Jesus died a substitutionary death even for those who crucified him. Now that's love. And that is grace. They didn't deserve it. Because remember, even when Jesus was on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them. I mean, such nobility. No. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the revelation of your word. And Father, though we struggle at many points to understand things, Father, we are so thankful for that which you have revealed. And Father, help us not only to understand your truth, but to live in its light and to apply that truth in our life in such a way that we can see you in control of all things and that we can live by faith and have a faith response to those things that we experience on a daily basis, whether it's a trial or an event on the roads, in traffic or at work or an encounter with a person. Father, guide us. And I pray that we may surrender ourselves to do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.